A number of years ago, I read a story about two brothers. They were identical twins, and they were very close. And they even took over their father's business when he died. And one day in the store, one brother left a dollar bill on top of the register, and he went to the front of the store to help out a customer. And when he comes back, the bill is gone. So he asked his twin brother if he took the money. And he said, no, of course I didn't take the money. But a little while later in that day, he asked him again, maybe with a little more suspicion. The brother becomes very angry, defensive. Over time, they would bring the matter up. And it led to this bitterness and division between the two of them. Unbelievably, they eventually dissolved the partnership. They put up a partition in the store, and they ran competing businesses side by side. An open wound in the middle of the community. 20 years later, a man comes in the store and confesses to stealing the money. A confession which led to the reconciliation, thankfully, of the brothers. Now, it's an extreme example. Hard to believe. It's an extreme example, I know. But we see similar things all the time, right? We see friends divided. We see family members estranged. We see churches torn apart, right? We see alienations, large ones, small ones, visible ones, invisible ones, accumulated alienations, defended, allowed to harden, grudges kept, clung to. I've seen Christian people who were dying, who refused to make any moves at reconciliation or parting with their grudges. We hold on to these things, in some cases with literally a death grip. Bitter memories of some slight, right, treasured, turned over and over in our heads. Right? We live in this air, and this is air. All of this occurs in an atmosphere where the free mercy of God has vanished. It's exiled. And there's some tit-for-tat notion of fairness or justice or revenge or the desire to punish, and it's replaced the very gospel itself. Now, everybody who does this, of course, confesses to believe the gospel. But we have an ability to live in these ways which undermine that confession quite radically sometimes. So the beatitude this morning, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy, is a healing balm. It's a remedy for the wreckage, that corrosive and bitter divisions. And again, like I said, these are not always visible or big, but a kind of merciless living brings to our lives this wreckage, and it spoils our witness. And so we have to come back to this beatitude for medicine. So I'm going to make 4 points. They're there in the bulletin. The first one is mercy defined, because we want to know what we're talking about. And mercy, like a number of the virtues in the Beatitudes, was not highly valued in the ancient world. Right, there's a deep tradition of the four cardinal virtues. The four cardinal virtues are wisdom, justice, temperance, prudence, all of which are certainly noble. But things like poverty of spirit, meekness, mercy, they were considered unmanly and weak. The fact that you don't think of them that way is because Christianity has forever changed and enlarged the West's estimation of the virtuous life. So, the first thing to say here about mercy is that it's not some sort of easygoing acceptance of sin and evil. Right? It's not spineless tolerance. As if we could overlook the sins of others and then figure God would just overlook our sins. That would be a complete distortion of the spirit of the Beatitude. So, one way I think that's helpful to get at defining mercy is to contrast it or talk about how it differs from grace. Obviously, mercy and grace are closely related. They overlap a good bit. right? They're often used together in Scripture. But as a rough, like, first approach to the issue, we could say that grace focuses on sin and guilt, right? The accent in grace is the idea that it pardons, it reinstates, it justifies. With mercy, on the other hand, the idea highlighted is the relief, the assistance, the help, the pity on the misery resulting from sin and guilt. Mercy comforts and it lifts up. So we could say that mercy is the attitude of forgiveness towards sinners from which grace flows, something like that. Put slightly differently, grace contemplates us sinners as undeserving and guilty. Mercy contemplates us as in misery and in distress. And so, most simply, mercy is love for those in misery or in need. And in this, of course, it's most akin to compassion. In fact, some translations of the Beatitudes, believe it or not, render this one, "Blessed are the compassionate, for they shall receive compassion." And compassion, I think most of you know, literally means to suffer with others, right? Co-passion. So mercy then, for starters, means getting out of oneself, right? It begins as a disposition, right? But if it doesn't, it moves to action. If it doesn't act, it's not mercy. It gets in and under and it takes up the plight of other people. Mercy does. Right? It shoulders their burdens. It gets inside and underneath the woes of others. It freely, generously expends itself for the sake of relieving others. Now, the key thing to see here, of course, is it does this for undeserving others. Right? That's the point of mercy. It's especially toward those who are undeserving. That's what's so devastating about probing into these alienations and grudges and divisions in the history of the church. Generally, people will say, well, they deserve it. Well, they did this. Well, they don't deserve that. I'm not reaching out to them because last time I did, they said this, right? You get this whole other world where the whole notion that mercy is a thing to people who don't deserve it is completely lost. So that's the definition of mercy, rough as it is. We have to trace it back then, secondly, to its source, right? This should be no surprise, right? Mercy flows from the infinite mercy of God, right? The most merciful God, the one who, when his glory passed by Moses, declared that he was the Lord, a God merciful and gracious. So mercy then is a chief feature of God's glory. It's not something incidental. When God reveals himself to Moses, he is a God merciful and gracious. And Scripture teaches us that his mercy, this lovely phrase in the Psalms, his mercy is over all his works. All of his works, if you will, hang, including you and I, on this mercy. We have a poem up in our house by Chesterton where he talks about the ponderous mercy of God which hangs on me and all my sins. The ponderous, weighty mercy of God. The scriptures repeatedly assert that the Lord is merciful in all his ways. And wonderfully that his mercies are new every morning. He is the Father, Paul says, of mercies. He's the God of all comfort. And Luke, right, in Luke's gospel, Jesus can command us, be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful. Right, just this morning, for all of us to be here, for the world to be sustained, for breath to be breathed, right, is a river of the infinite mercy of God to undeserving sinners, not just in the believing community, but in the world at large. Right? The world is sustained by this unstinting, infinite, mighty mercy of God. And so you're charged to be merciful even as your Heavenly Father is merciful. And of course, this infinite mercy ends up being distilled or condensed or embodied in Jesus Christ. He is, as Bunyan put it, the mercy of God, right, abounding to the chief of sinners. So we want to see the mercy of God. We look to Jesus Christ. He shows us the depths of it. Perhaps most clearly, right, to go all the way to the bottom, when he is on the cross and he prays for his enemies, his murderers, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." That's the depth of the mercy of God toward sinners. In Jesus, God comes into your plight, shoulders our sin and our misery and our griefs and our sorrows. Later we'll see that in Matthew's gospel. Jesus goes around healing people, and at one point Matthew says, "This was written to fulfill what was in the prophet Isaiah. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." It's true, of course, that Jesus dies for our sin, but he dies for all these downstream effects of our sin, our griefs and our sorrows. He gladly expends himself on our behalf. "Once," Peter says, quoting Hosea, "once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And that mercy is the dividing line, right? It's the border between you not being the people of God and now being the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Once you were not the people of God, now you are the people of God. It wasn't our cleverness or our decision. It was free mercy. "It is according to his great mercy," or his abundant mercy, Peter says, "that he has caused you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus," 1 Peter 1. So we look to Jesus, incarnate, crucified, but also raised, right? Raised and ascended and enthroned in the heavenly sanctuary, he becomes, the book of Hebrews tells us, a merciful, right, and faithful high priest before the face of God, so that you and I can access God favorably, that we can receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because the embodied mercy of God in Christ is now the enthroned mercy of God in Christ before the most merciful Lord, pleading for your sake. So the triune God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ, he's the wellspring. He's the source of mercy. So third then, let's look at showing mercy. Now, the Beatitude makes this clear, right? It's plain that the rationale, or the basis, the absolute necessity of our showing mercy is that we have received mercy. We have tasted the mercy of God. He who has been forgiven much loves much, right? And he who understands the depths of the mercy they've received shows much mercy. Someone once quipped, "The mercy you show, how much mercy you show is how much mercy you know." If we forget this mercy, Peter speaks of this, you know, if you can forget the mercy of God in the blindness of your hearts. If we forget the mercy, we are really in the danger pretty quickly of becoming Christian Pharisees. People who tithe mint and dill and cumin, but forget the weightier matters of the law, one of which Jesus says is mercy. So mercy, then, when we talk about showing it, this is obvious, I think, right? It's not optional. It's not a nice extra that we might on occasion indulge in if we're feeling magnanimous. Mercy, this is the beauty of Christianity, one of it, is that mercy is commanded. It's commanded, for it's already been freely given. So we could expand this beatitude just a little bit and put it this way. Blessed are those who, having received great mercy, show mercy, for they shall receive further mercy. That's my living paraphrase of the Beatitude. Let's do it again. Blessed are those who, having received great mercy, show mercy, for they shall receive further mercy. Now, if you'll notice that Jesus does not give a scope or boundaries for the Beatitude here. He doesn't restrict in any way the wideness of our mercy. He expects, as a general rule, that we extend mercy to all men. So I want to look at this obligation that we have to show mercy. Having received mercy, we are obligated to pour it back out. And I want to look at it under four categories. So sort of four subpoints to number three. The household of faith, our enemies, the marginalized, and people in general. So first, the household of faith. Paul tells us in Galatians 6 that we're to do good to all, but especially to the household of faith. We have a special obligation to our family. Not our biological family, but our brothers and sisters in Christ. Right? That's the primary theater of showing mercy. We're commanded to weep with those who weep, to bear one another's burdens, to assist the poor among us, to tend particularly to widows or orphans, right? And now we're all commanded to do this. The whole body of Christ is, but Paul acknowledges in Romans 12 that there are some who have the gift of showing mercy. They have the unique giftedness and grace to do that. And they're to do it, Paul says, with cheerfulness. So the intense importance of this mercy to our brethren, our fellow servants in Christ, is shown, and I'm sure you all remember, right? This is shown very sharply in the parable that Jesus told of the unforgiving servant. Right? You'll recall the first servant has been shown this enormous mercy. He has his huge debt forgiven. Then he goes out and beats a fellow servant, we're told, who owed him a much lesser debt. And listen to the Lord's words at the end of that parable. He says this, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had on you?" So this is an expansion, right? A living commentary on what Jesus will say later in the Sermon on the Mount. We'll get to this, Lord willing, in a month or so. But he says, if you do not forgive your brother from the heart, our Heavenly Father will not forgive your sins. So, the one who remembers God's mercy to themselves beats their breast like the publican and is always saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, or even the sinner. Right, to be that kind of person, to remember that, to call that to mind, to imbibe that, to be that kind of person is to be a person who grows in embracing the weaknesses of others, right? Embracing them with gentle, pardoning mercy. This can be difficult because it can sometimes strike at your sense of fairness, our need to rectify everything. We prefer the category of justice. Everybody loves to see justice done on somebody else. Very few people want justice done on them, but they want it done to everybody else. And so mercy intervenes here and requires us to change. So the one who does not pardon, who insists that the other party does not deserve mercy, who wants repayment, to put it in terms of the parable, who's callous and judgmental, is not. Now, this is the key thing about this parable and the terrifying thing. Such a person is not, the parable teaches, in Christ. So mercy is required. He has shown you what is good, O man, right? And what the Lord requires to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. So it's required in all cases, but especially in the household of God. And it turns out, if we read Jesus rightly, our eternal destiny depends on it. Judgment will be merciless to the one who has not shown mercy. By the measure you use, so it shall be measured to you, Right? That's a sobering thought, right? The measure that you use in evaluating and treating another person is the measure God will use in treating you on the last day. So second, we're to show mercy to our enemies. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Right? This is a form of the imitation of Christ, who, as I mentioned, right, when he suffered unjustly, said, prayed, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. So it's in the context of doing good and loving our enemies that we're reminded that our Father shows kindness to the ungrateful and to the evil, Jesus says. Right, that's in Matthew chapter 5 a little later as well. Anyone, Jesus says, can love and greet and show mercy to their friends and their brothers. Even the Gentiles do that. But it's in that context that Jesus says, be merciful even as your Father in heaven is merciful. There's many wonderful examples of this, but one comes from Corrie ten Boom, who, as you know, was imprisoned during World War II, and with a great struggle forgave the guard of the concentration camp where her sister died and where she herself suffered terribly. She happened to see this guard at a church service after the war in Munich, years later. And somehow, by God's mercy, she managed to extend the love and the pardon of Christ to him. Thirdly, then, we're to show the mercy of God to the marginalized. The failure to grasp this point alone is what causes a lot of the confrontation between Jesus and the religious leadership of his day. Right? Jesus is eating with and showing mercy to tax collectors and notorious sinners, and he clearly expects us to imitate him, right? It's in the context of the meals he has with the marginalized where he says that it's the sick who need a physician. And he tells the Pharisees in that context, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not a sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And finally then, just finally, we are to show mercy, even quite costly mercy, to people in general. That's what the parable of the Good Samaritan is about, right? It's just a guy beaten on the side of the road, passed by the Levite and the priest, and aided by this hated and yet good Samaritan, which costs him quite a bit of time and money. But in any case, remember at the end of the parable, Jesus asked the lawyer who proved to be a neighbor to this man. And he replies, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus says, then you go and do likewise. So, that's the scope of diffusing mercy to which we're called. Finally, I want to look at receiving mercy. It's clear, right, that showing mercy cannot be the ground, the basis on which we receive mercy. That's why I rewrote the Beatitude earlier. Blessed are those who, having received great mercy, show mercy, for they shall receive further mercy. That's the force of Jesus' meaning here. Not only have we received mercy in Christ, but if we walk in mercy, we receive further mercy now. That's the promise of the Beatitude. Further mercy now, and great and glorious mercy in the day of judgment. Indeed, the text, like many of these Beatitudes, by placing the word they shall receive, it places the word in the emphatic position, and by doing so, it's indicating that only those who show mercy shall receive it. The psalmist tells us, Psalm 18, for example, with the merciful, the Lord shows himself merciful. What a remarkable statement. With the merciful, God will reveal himself as merciful. But with the tortuous or the twisted, he reveals himself as twisted. The psalmist will also tell us that the sheep of the good shepherd are followed by goodness and mercy all of their days. So, There's this infinite river of mercy flowing from the wounds of Jesus Christ. You have drunk from it. And as you sacrificially show it, you drink in more of it. Right? That's the promise embedded in the text. Right? There's a remedy in the ever-merciful God for mercy fatigue. Right? In his triune life, it never runs out. It's an infinite supply. And finally, on the last day, we shall stand in judgment. But here's the key. We shall be judged in and by the gospel in Jesus Christ. We shall be judged as those who, however imperfectly, have shown the fruit of mercy. And on that day, and this is usually the case, the reward far exceeds our paltry but genuine works. We must show mercy to the poor, to the imprisoned, to the sick, to the stranger, and to the enemy. And you are swimming in a culture that doesn't do that instinctively. We have some of those features, to be sure, in our culture. But it can still seem unjust to do it. We want to know who the deserving poor are, right? So, when we are rewarded by Christ on the last day, our reward itself will still be all mercy. And it's that future dimension, again, it's that future dimension, the eschatological mercy, which Jesus is focused on here. That is where the weight of the text is, right? There's a lot of people who show mercy in this life to their enemies, and their enemies kill them. So when Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall, future tense, receive mercy, he is largely just pointing to that day. He's going to sort the whole mercy scales out on that day. It would be naive in the extreme to read the Beatitude to say, well, if we show mercy, we'll get it back now. I've already said we do, in general, get it back now. But the accent is there. The coming day is, for the merciful, the day of vindication, the day of salvation and gladness, the day of the celebration of the mercy of God, which we've already received in Jesus Christ. Right? James tells us this marvelous thing about a world where we think that it must be some sort of strict justice that prevails. James tells us mercy triumphs over judgment. Again, a remarkable phrase, right? Mercy triumphs, boasts over against judgment. You have received great mercy. Pour yourself out then in showing it. And remember, mercy in general goes to people who don't deserve it. And in doing so, mercy will follow you all the days of your life. And it will engulf you in glory in the coming day of the Lord. Ancient prayer in the liturgies of the church going back at least to the 4th century, both in the East and the West, right? The Kyrie Eleison goes like this, Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy. Amen.